Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. And the Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. In another month, we will complete 5 years of declaring the gospel and sending out the word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His word to reach His chosen sheep. I pray He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, friends, you may ask me, David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, my friends, it's the term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares God is sovereign. He is free, that is, from outside influence. He is almighty in all He does. He predestined and He purposed as wisdom determined. He does always what is best. He does as He pleases. He does where He pleases, with whom He pleases, when He pleases, as He pleases. And He does it that way all the time. His sovereignty is most clearly seen in the salvation of sinners. He elected a people on whom to display His grace. He purposed and predestined His love for them. He set His love upon them. Being sovereign and immutable, He cannot fail to redeem and justify them. He cannot fail to bring His elect to the knowledge of the truth. He will not fail to preserve them to glory. By sovereign grace, we mean God will not share the execution of salvation with fallen sinners. Because sovereign grace also declares that man is totally depraved. Now, that is not to say that every man is as bad as he can be or as morally corrupt as he could be, for even there is honor among thieves. But no, total means every part of man has been affected by sin. His mind, his affections, his will, his consciousness are naturally turned away from God, from light, and from truth. Thus Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light," in John 3:19. Man has no natural righteousness, because even Isaiah said it very clearly. He understood and declared that our best righteousnesses, are plural, he used a plural word with righteous, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best efforts are a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Our best works are dead works. Thus, we can make no contribution to our own salvation. It is altogether what God must do. For sovereign grace also declares that Christ truly redeemed. In the person of Christ, God became flesh. He came to earth to be a servant. He perfectly obeyed unto death to the full satisfaction of God's law and justice. On the cross he was the absolute substitute for all whom the Father elected before the world's foundation. The angel announced, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From this we know why he came, and we know he came for. Namely, he came for his people, that is, God's elect, out of every race, kindred, and tribe. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles. And he came for one particular purpose, not simply to be a teacher or a preacher or a miracle worker, but to deliver them from their sins. He brought in righteousness that was prophesied by Daniel and foretold by himself to John the Baptist in the early chapters of Matthew. And this righteousness which he brought in, God accepted and God imputed or reckoned to God's elect. In the one act, in this one single event of the cross, righteousness came into existence and was reckoned to all for whom he became flesh. Thus, in that manner and method, they were forgiven of sin and justified before God. Jesus did not win an opportunity. He didn't try to give man a chance at salvation. No, my friend, he did what the angel said. He truly saved. He truly redeemed from the curse of the law and from the condemnation of guilt. Sovereign grace declares the Holy Spirit effectually calls to grace. It isn't that he convicts and leaves the decision to the fallen sinner. It isn't that he calls to the brink of conversion and pleads for the gospel to be accepted. He isn't waiting for man to open his heart. He brings the ones God elected before time, and Christ redeemed at the cross, he brings them all the way to the knowledge of the truth. As Paul said, God called me by his grace in Galatians 1:15. Furthermore, Paul referred to himself as the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life in 1 Timothy 1:16. Well, if Paul is the example, as he wrote in Timothy, since that is true, where do preachers get the right to plead with sinners, to pray a sinner's prayer, or kneel at a mourner's bench, or to walk a church aisle, or to light a candle, or to sit down with someone to confess their sins? No, these are nothing more than preacher-made conversions, because Paul being the example means that there is none of that. God did all of the saving of the Apostle Paul. He called him powerfully, effectually, by his grace. Sovereign grace declares God is sovereign, and God elected a people to save from sin. Man is totally depraved and unable to contribute to his salvation. Christ truly redeemed, truly forgave, and justified all whom the Father gave him. And the Holy Spirit effectually calls these same ones to faith and perseverance. The gospel of sovereign grace declares Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in his death. God accepted and imputed that righteousness at the cross. That is justification, and justification is salvation. By God-given faith, the elect are enabled to see, understand, and rest in this sovereign salvation. It's not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this, and it declares more, but it certainly declares the certainty and the surety of salvation for all of God's chosen people. Well, how is this distinct from the message of our day? Well, those not embracing sovereign grace hold to the position that God may be sovereign, but not in salvation. Man may be depraved, but he still has a free will. Christ died for sinners, but he actually saved no one. And the Holy Spirit does convict and call, but he leaves the final decision to man. May I say, decisional salvation holds God has relinquished his sovereign dominion in the most important area of eternal truth, and that is the salvation of sinners. Christ didn't fulfill what the angel said or what he promised if their message is true. And these, my friend, I say, these men and women worship at the footstool of their own will. The Holy Spirit must depend on man to accomplish his work of revelation and conversion. And finally, I would say, if salvation is dependent on the will of man to enter in, why can he not also exercise his will at any point to depart this salvation? So again, I say to you, there certainly is no security, nothing definite, no certainty in that kind of salvation. Friends and brethren, I say to you, this is worthy of a serious consideration. But we turn our Bible and turn our attention now to the Old Testament characters. In our study of Bible characters, we've looked at Adam and Eve, their sons Cain and Abel, then Noah, followed by Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And we are now in our study of Joseph. And today our theme is Joseph, falsely accused, yet preserved. Our last visit to the account of Joseph, he was sold by his distant relatives, the Ishmaelites, to the house of Potiphar. In Egypt, Joseph became a slave. And he was a slave, but God was with him. In all it is said of him, Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. He never lost his character or veered from the guiding principles in Jehovah God. In fact, of Joseph, in our passage today for our consideration, we will see his character is severely tested. And I'll tell you before we get there that the chapter closes saying the Lord was with Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. But we pick up now in the 39th chapter and in verse number 7. And it reads like this, "And it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master woteth or knows not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, Joseph pointed in two directions to deny her appeals. First, it was wrong to betray his earthly master, even as if she cared not. But secondly, it would be, as he said, a sin against God. And she apparently hadn't even thought of that. Joseph's morality went beyond his culture or her culture. His morality was from God. Friends, oh, that morality would return to being from God. The idea that because two adult individuals consent to a sexual encounter, it makes it okay, is a lie from darkness. Yet our culture is given over to that false assumption. But let's go on. In verse number 10, it says, "And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day," so you see this is ongoing, "that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and whatever he was doing, counting, taking care of things in the house, where there was none of the men in the house there within." He's the only man there. And friends, I say to you, this woman was persistent. Yet Joseph was more persistent. While she is completely accountable for her actions, I must say to you, even this is the will of God. We will see this turn in favor of Joseph in due time. In verse 12, it tells us that she caught him by his garment, and she said to him, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand that was fled forth. Of course, Joseph did what was right. He tried to get away from her. And friends, that'd be a good lesson for all young people to learn. You try to stay as far away from trouble as you can. When you see something's wrong, get away from it. But when he left, she left holding on to his garment. My friends, Mrs. Potiphar was a vixen, a spiteful and quarrelsome woman. She was evil-minded, having no doubt evil in her past. In verse 14, it speaks of the kind of woman she was and what kind of marriage that she had with Potiphar. She spoke of him, her husband, to their servants in the third person. Did you notice that? She spoke of him, and she tried to use this situation to magnify herself and vilify her husband. Listen to her. Verse 14, and she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in this Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." Well, I say to you, she spoke of him in third person. She said, "He hath brought." She didn't refer to her husband in the first person, call him by name, or appeal to him, but she referred to other people concerning her husband. Well, Potiphar, it didn't give credence to her story, and I say that for two reasons. First of all, he didn't execute Joseph at once. Had he really thought he was guilty, I'm quite sure he would have just taken his life right there. But I'll tell you another thing, and that is that he put him in a ward, that is a holding place, and that holding place was right next to his own house. It said adjoining his house in chapter 40 in verse 3. I think that's funny, don't you? She wanted to get Joseph in trouble, but he thinks so much of Joseph that he puts him right next to his own house. And he must take some kind of action. Perhaps his wife is the daughter of a powerful person in Egypt, or perhaps from an alliance with a nation. It doesn't appear that their relationship was one of love, but of convenience. And the political consequences were more than Potiphar could willingly face. But we must also conclude that he was a weak man. A woman like Mrs. Potiphar is highly destructive. In Proverbs 9 and verse 22, it says, "As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman that is without discretion." And in Proverbs 9 and 13, it says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing." Another translation says that she is brash and never has enough lust and shame. She, no doubt, that is Mrs. Potiphar, had previously been morally loose and probably unfaithful, and probably he the same. Love and respect from both of them was absent. They were not unlike many in our own day. I meant to ask, what does a man look like who is also like this woman? Well, it tells us in Proverbs 7 and 22, "He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare and knows not that it is for his life." You see, sexual sins, we're being told, have a way of destroying one's life. He compares it to a dart through the liver. But here's another thing. Joseph's temptation looks back. What a contrast between the unfaithfulness of Judah in chapter 38 to the faithfulness of Joseph in chapter 39. Joseph's temptation, but also looks forward. It foreshadowed the temptations of Christ, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews 4 and 12. When it says all points, it means physically, psychologically, and religiously. Her grabbing Joseph's garment was unjust, but the truth is it wasn't enough evidence for a legal condemnation. But that's the unparalleled potency of a sexual charge. But likewise, the charges against Christ were without ground. In Matthew 26 and verse 59 and 60, it reads, "Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses." Never forget, Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, it says in Hebrews 7:26. And he was God's Lamb without blemish and without spot, according to 1 Peter 1 and 19. So though Christ was tempted, he was without sin. And that, of course, Joseph is a picture of him. When I read verse 15, 16, and 17, "And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, and he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me." And verse 18 reads, "And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me, and he fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, After this manner I did thy servant to me, and his wrath was kindled." Well, notice that Joseph offered no defense. How could he? He could only accuse Potiphar's wife of lying. So he endured in silence, as did Christ. Isaiah said of Christ, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And in verse 20 it reads, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all of the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. He went to Egypt as a common prisoner, Joseph did. Now he is cast into the prison with guilty men. He associated with transgressors, as did Christ. Does it not say in Hebrews, or rather in Isaiah 53:12, and then in Mark 15 and verse 28, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered among the transgressors. From at the least midnight till 6 o'clock in the morning, Christ was confined in the squalor of prison in deplorable conditions with guilty men of all kinds. We don't have a record of what he faced among those criminals, but he was there and they were there." Potiphar foreshadows Pilate, the Roman governor. Remember, Potiphar gave no credence to her story. He was angry at the situation. He took action for political reasons. Pilate also knew the character of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the bloodthirsty mob who condemned Christ before him. Yet he was under extreme political pressure. Trouble in this little part of the Roman Empire could reach all the way to the Roman Senate and Emperor. His political aspirations forced him to do that which is expedient, not what was right. So in Luke 23, in verse 13 and following, it says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." That's what Pilate said to the people of Christ. In the last of this message we read, he delivered Jesus to their will in verse 25. When you ponder the free will of man, beloved, take that verse into account. That's what man would do with his will. He would put the Lord Jesus Christ to death in his natural self. That's what man will do. Is it free? No. It is inclined to wrong, to evil, and self-expediency. One more thing. We must conclude Joseph suffered not only at the hands of his brothers, who were Jews, but now at the hands of the Egyptians, who were Gentiles. Is that not also true, that Jesus suffered from both the Jews and the Gentiles? Does it not say in Acts 4, 25 and 26, "Who by the mouth of thy servant, David," this is a quotation from Psalm 2, "why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Friends, Christ was accused, yet preserved. Joseph was accused, yet preserved. But Christ, though preserved in resurrection, was permitted to be put to death by the wicked hands of his captors. He was put to death as a satisfaction to God and a substitute for sinners, yea, for his own elect. You see, Joseph was a type, but Christ fulfilled the type. Well, why are we studying these men and women in the Old Testament? It is because the elect of God in the Old Testament points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So all the way through, I try at different points to point out to you not only the truth of the passage and the historical value of the passage, but also what it tells us about Christ and about the gospel. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God, who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people, the ones who were given to him, referred to in John 17. And he perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God accepted. Everything we read about our Lord Jesus Christ, God accepted everything about him. He accepted that righteousness, and God imputed or accounted or transferred that account, that righteousness, to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. The resulting righteousness God imputed to them, and that became their justification. In that single event, they were redeemed and they were justified before God. And therefore, by that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. It's not just sufficient for some and efficient for the elect. No, everyone that it was efficient for, that would be the elect, it was also sufficient for them and for them alone. For all the Father gave him, at and by the cross, God therefore forgave and redeemed and reconciled and justified his chosen people to himself. What is faith then, you ask? Well, faith is the God-given gift by which those whom God chose and Christ redeemed and justified, his faith is that gift by which they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. How does one know that he is a believer? It is only if and when God gives the kind of faith that looks to a salvation and a Savior that is altogether outside of himself. It is my prayer, my friend, my beloved, that God would give you that kind of faith. Let me remind you that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell. We're just up from the Claxton Elementary School. You can find us on Facebook. You can find us by writing to us at 1467, P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee, 37849. I hope you'll join me next time. Until then, I am David Simpson saying, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.